Study of 1 John, and the passage that we'll look at this morning begins in chapter 2, verse 18. I want to take just a second before I do that to give you a little report on something. There are times when I mentioned I've been gone. One of them was in North Carolina, but the other two were things that related to ministries that we're part of, and the American Association of Christian Schools, and then ODACS, the state organization. Every September there is a legislative conference, and I go to that, one, because we have a school, and then also as the president of ODACS, we go and we do lobbying. There are several things that we do. This year we had some real opportunities with senators to just sit down and talk to them, and that is not my favorite activity. I begin to sweat more and more as I go closer to D.C. I'd rather go to the middle of West Virginia, but I know how valuable it is, and I've been doing it for 20 years now, just doing the lobbying. And part of what we're doing this year is we're really trying to encourage our congressmen, congresspeople to jump on board with what's called FADA, First Amendment Defense Act. And it's really, it's a shame that we have to have a First Amendment Defense Act. It's the, it's in our Constitution, but it's under attack, our free speech and our ability to exercise our religion in our country. And so we spent a lot of time just contacting congressmen and senators and their representatives. And Dan Zacharias leads a group at the Capitol, and then I lead a group, and we have appointments and sit down either with the congressman or the senator or their aides and just talk to them about issues. And one of them was FADA, First Amendment Defense Act, and I got to spend some time in Barbara Comstock's office, who has not been a co-sponsor of that bill, and we've encouraged her to do that. And then the other issues that we are always concerned about are education issues, and so that's part of why we're there. There's an interesting dynamic in Washington, D.C. right now. There is there's a school bill that was passed in 2001. And if you'll calculate that, that's 14 years ago, and it was up for renewal in 2007. And so theoretically, they don't have any right to operate without that bill in place. You'll notice that none of the public schools have shut down, and they haven't lost their funding. And so from 2007 until now, they have not passed the bill. We don't really care as far as a private school is concerned. What we are after is that they would leave us alone and let us educate. And that's been something we've been successful in lobbying with in that bill. There's a Senate version and a House version right now. And in both of them, there's language that says this doesn't apply to Christian schools. And you say, well, why don't you want it to apply? Because then they come in and they tell you how you have to do things in your school. And, for example, that you could not teach certain things or you would have to teach certain things. And so since we're not government funded, we are not under the government control, and we just want language to say that. And so far that's in there, and so we just encourage them to keep it in there. Then there's a third issue, and that is the universal pre-K. I don't know if you're aware of the push, especially by the current administration, to have what they call cradle to the grave. That is that the government would provide for you from the cradle, from the time you're born until you die, that you are really, you're dependent on the government. And the universal pre-K is their big push right now. They're trying to make preschool mandatory, just like kindergarten through 12th grade is. So when you have a child, there will be a certain amount of time. Edie and Tim would have a certain time with their child, and then it would be mandatory that you put this child in preschool. And of course, the issue becomes the same thing. Who is training that child and why, and who's responsible for that child? And of course, the Bible teaches that parents have the responsibility and the authority. And what we're seeing is government expanding its tentacles into every area of life. And we've resisted that. We've fought it. We've lobbied against it. I don't know how that'll go. There is a frustrating thing that even you'll lobby against it and win, and then all of a sudden they're making end runs around things, and this president has been very effective at doing that. He offers financial incentives to do things and ties requirements to that. And so some of you who follow politics are aware of some of the things that he's done like that. And of course, we've lobbied against it. And so the reason I tell you that is because I think it's important for us as Christians and for us as a church to be aware of what's going on. I think we need to speak up. And so the first part of the week, I was in Washington, D.C. The second part of the week in Richmond. There are a couple of times during every few years where these fall the same week, and this year they did. And the Virginia Assembly of Independent Baptists is the same thing on the local level, on the state level. And so Dan spends as much time. Dan and I spend a lot of time through the year working on some of these things. And so I was in Richmond. We do not lobby at this particular time. The legislature is only in session in January, February, and then there are a couple of other special sessions that they'll have. And I go down if I need to for things there, but usually between Eddie Aliff and Dan Zacharias, we have a pretty good representation there. But I think it's good for our church, and we need to stay current on the issues and make sure we know. And I know that you all are pretty good about that. Did you watch the presidential debate? How many watched at least part of it? Did you watch, even saw a highlight. Okay, well, nearly everybody. How many watched all of it? Did anybody sit and watch the whole thing? Really? Pat, you did? I'm impressed. You stayed awake and everything? Barely. Okay, all right. Several of you did. All right. I did not. It was Wednesday night, so I didn't get to see the first part of it. And then we had some guests here, and I didn't get home until a little after 10, but I did watch the end of it. So interesting, and I don't know who to vote for, so I'll let you know who I come down to in the end. So, and I'm not going to ask you today who you're voting for, so I don't want to trump you or anything. So yeah. That is one interesting guy, you know, and we'll get into that more when we get closer. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 2, and I need to remind you of verses 15 through 17 before we get into the passage that we're into today. It's a relatively familiar passage to those of you who have studied Scripture. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." And so here's an exhortation from John to new believers. And we're looking at foundational truths. And these are things that if you're a young Christian, John is saying, I want to talk to you. And one of the things that he wants to talk to us about is the world. And we put these titles in, they'll end after this week, but we looked at those pesky commandments that God actually expects us to keep his commandments. Those pesky brethren, that God expects us to love our brethren. The pesky world, you know, this world that we live in, we have to determine how we're going to interact with that world and how we're going to respond to it. And that's what he was talking about here in verses 15 through 17. He says, folks, don't get so attached to this world that you don't understand that it's very temporal. It's temporary. And so you've got to keep your focus on eternal things, not temporal things. Do the will of God. And that's what's going to last forever when you're doing God's will. Well, it's like he's thinking, and I've told you, John is in some ways a little scattered in the way that he thinks and reasons. And he says, since I'm talking about the world, let me tell you something that you're going to face while you're out here in this world. And he goes to that subject when he gets to chapter 2, verse 18. So here's what I'd like to do. I want to read verses 18 through 29, and then we're not going to do as detailed an exposition as we do sometimes. I want you to take three things away from this today. I want you to understand that there is a world that is opposed to Christianity. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a minute, and I hope it's a positive message when you leave today. But let's go ahead and lay this on the table, verses 18 through 29. Let's read that. I'm going to read it in the King James, and as you listen, I'll give you a couple of words of explanation there. Beginning reading in verse 18. Little children, very tender phrase, little children, my little children, it is the last time or last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrist, whereby we know that it is the last hour or the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest or made show that they were not all of us. But we have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you don't know or know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you or abide in you, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing or the Holy Spirit which you have received of him abides in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices or does righteousness is born of him. All right, here is a passage, fairly long and somewhat confusing. I would have to acknowledge with you that if I just sit down, as a matter of fact, when I did, I began studying a passage fairly far in advance. This week I started with this on Monday or Tuesday, and I take the passage and I put it on my computer screen, and the first thing I do is just put the passage out there and read through it, and I do what's called a block outline where I read it and put the sub points and say, okay, what exactly is this passage teaching? Now there's a reason I do that. Because I'm not looking to tell you what I think. I'm looking to tell you, what does this passage say? My responsibility as a pastor is not to come up with things to tell you. My responsibility as a pastor is to feed you what this passage says. And so I'm looking at the scripture and saying, okay, what does this say? There are many times where it's fairly obvious. You'll read a passage, you'll do a block outline, you'll come away saying, this passage says, and I need to try to communicate that to people. That's me as an ambassador saying, here's what God says. I got to tell you, I read a passage like this and I worked on it and I did a block outline and I read it and I scratched my head and then I went back and thought, okay, let's do that again. And I came through and I thought, okay, I'm not sure that I can come up with one idea of what he's trying to say. So it took me a long time this week, and of all weeks to be doing that, you know, I'm traveling and I'm gone most of the week and I'm trying to figure out, what does this passage say? Now, once I've kind of figured that out, then I'll start reading some commentaries. I don't want to do that beforehand because I want to figure out what does the scripture say, but many times I'll read a commentary and somebody will say, here's what this means, and it's very helpful. We'll get into some of the languages and things like that, and it's very helpful. Boy, this passage was challenging. And so as I read, it finally dawned on me that I have to think in this way. John is looking at his little children, the believers, the ones who've trusted in Christ and people who have begun to grow spiritually. And what is he saying to them? Well, let me give you a little illustration first. The world, and I've got this in parentheses in a different color because I think he's referring back to what he just told you about the world. You know, the flesh, the devil, and all the problems that are there. The world is not a greenhouse for spiritual success. When I was growing up in West Virginia, I was born in Clarksburg, West Virginia, and the first couple of years of my life, I lived in Staley, West Virginia. I barely remember that house. I don't know how old I was when we moved, but I do remember the living room of the house. It was on the side of a hill, which is so unusual in West Virginia. But it was on the side of a hill, and I just barely remember the house, and I suppose that I was maybe 4 or 5 years old when we moved from there. And I don't have a lot of memories of that house. From there, we moved to a house in Good Hope, West Virginia. And Good Hope is an unincorporated metropolis of maybe 30 people. And so Good Hope, we had this cool little house, and I remember that very well. That house is kind of ingrained in my memory. I still enjoy driving by there and seeing that house. Somebody's added a room to it and ruined it. But it's just a neat old house. And so we lived there, and while we lived there, I suppose that would have been from the time I was maybe 3 or 4 until I kind of wanted to call Mom and Dad and ask them. I think I probably would have been 8 or 9 years old. I'm really not sure. But I remember that place really well. It was out in the country, again, a little unusual for West Virginia, but it had land with it, and we had on the side facing the house, you had a down into a valley here, and it was wooded, and you went back, and it was along the West Fork River, and it was a cool place to play. My brother and I just thoroughly enjoyed being out there. The only thing one of the things I really remember is we had the yellow jackets' nests that would burrow into the ground. Anybody ever get in one of those? Yeah, a couple of you. Yeah, I remember when we were kids and we have coats on, and they'd come up your pant legs, and they'd get inside your coat, and they'd sting you, and you'd run to Mom and cry. Greg did. I didn't cry. But they'd sting you, and then you'd go to take your coat off or something, and there'd still be one in there. And you go to take your coat off, and when you moved it, then he'd nail you again. And I do remember those. But there was one other thing that I remember more than anything else. As you face the house, in the back of the house and to the left, there were greenhouses. Madouses was the name. And they had their greenhouses, and they had, I believe it was 4 of them. I know they had 3 of them, and if I remember right, there was one in the back, and they were building a 5th one. But I remember very well those greenhouses, long, narrow things. They were the old style where you had the glass, and they were the real glass, and you could see the shape of it. And as you looked over there, you could see the green in those greenhouses. Now, West Virginia, middle of West Virginia, gets cold during the winter. You have some snow. But I remember very well that you could look over there, and in those greenhouses, where you would see all of this brown and gray and trees with nothing on them, inside those greenhouses was green. There were things growing. And especially as you got to January, you would see people out there, a lot of stuff starting to go on, and you'd see stuff start growing. And every once in a while, they'd open the windows when it got warm enough, and they'd air it out, and you would see things. And it was kind of interesting that in the middle of all the brown and grays and the cold, here's this greenhouse where stuff is flourishing. They're watering it. The heat's coming out of there, and the snow melts off of it all the time, and it's just kind of cool to look over there and see that. And in the middle of all this barren wilderness of winter, there is a flourishing greenhouse. There are things that are going great. They're ready to go. And as far as they know, life is good because they're sheltered, they're protected. What I have on the screen behind you is really what John was saying to the Christians, the young believers. The world is not a greenhouse for spiritual success. If you're thinking somehow that you've become a Christian and you're going to go out into this world and it's going to really help you grow, that the environment around you is going to make it good for you, make it easy for you, oh, you are so mistaken about that. Now, if we were to have a greenhouse, I hope this is the greenhouse. I hope that this is the place where you would come and say, man, I need to go and I need to get refreshed. And I love the fact that the Scripture says that a church is not only to preach and to teach, but it's the fellowship of other believers. And many times, it is not simply the preaching or the singing. It's spending time with one another that encourages you. And you will not grow unless you fellowship with other believers. That's the greenhouse effect. That's what happens for you. That you spend time with other believers and get built up and you get that shot of enthusiasm you need. Now, to carry the analogy a little bit further, John is going to actually explain how do you keep your faith? How do you sustain yourself when you get outside the walls of the church? And it is doable.
If I were to, as an 8 or 9 year old boy, if I were to have gone over to the greenhouse and said, man, these tomato plants are doing great. I think I'll take them out of the greenhouse and put them out on the porch. They would have died because the environment was so bad, cold and windy and snowy. They would have failed. How do we take a Christian out of this good environment of a church and keep him successful? That's what John is trying to explain to you. Because a lot of times when people leave the church, leave the walls of the church, and or maybe their home, where they have godly family around them, people feel spiritually hopeless in the face of anti-Christian behavior and philosophy. That is, you go from here and you go to work, or you go to maybe even family that you have, and you face anti-Christian behavior. And it's not that they're saying that you shouldn't be a Christian. They just deny some of the things that you believe. And the philosophy is different, and the behavior is different, and you just feel like it's hopeless. How am I going to succeed? How am I going to accomplish anything? It is impossible for me to go out and really flourish in this environment. Well, if that's the way you feel, that's pretty hopeless. It really is. Is there anything that we have that's going to be able to sustain us during these difficult times? Is there any way that we can go outside the walls of the church and not spiritually die, spiritually dry up? And he's not so concerned that you'll lose your salvation. This isn't what he's dealing with, losing salvation. He's just saying, my little children, I want you to grow. I want you to leave the church. I want you to leave your home. And I want you to have hope that you can succeed spiritually. I don't want you to leave the greenhouse and wither away. I want you to come away with something where you're going to be able to flourish even in an antagonistic environment. Well, let me give you three things this morning that are going to help you do that. And all three of them are from this passage. The more I looked at this passage, the more I realized that he's trying to be an encouragement. He's trying to say, you can do this, and here's why. And as he says, you can do this, and here's why, he reveals why some people haven't. Why is it some people have gone out and they've faced this unchristian environment and they have failed, they've floundered? And he says, I can explain that to you. I can help you understand that. Because you've not done these three things. Well, what are these three things? Well, here's the first one. Number one is acknowledging that you are living in what he calls the last hour. Look at your Bible again and go to verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, he says, little children, and oh, that's like my beloved little children, my beloved people. It is the last hour. King James says the last time. We might better understand it as last hour. As ye have heard, you're well aware, I've taught you, that Antichrist shall come. So this is something that he's taught them before. He said, I have given you some understanding of eschatology. Eschatology, the study of last things. And he says, I've told you, here are some things that you're going to face. There is going to be an Antichrist. There's going to be one that is the Antichrist. He's going to be as slick as they come. You will not look at him and say, I think he's the Antichrist. In our lives, you know, we've had Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, and Hillary Clinton's the Antichrist, and Obama's the Antichrist. I mean, we've had everybody's the Antichrist. You're probably not going to know who the Antichrist is. It could be any of those people. But there's going to be one Antichrist, the Antichrist. But he said, I want you to understand something, and this is crucial. Look at the rest of what he says. You've been told that there is the Antichrist. Even now, there are many Antichrists. There's an Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists, plural. Well, what do you mean? Whereby we know that it is the last time. There are all kinds of people who are Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but they're anti-Christianity. They're anti-anything that would promote Christianity. And I don't mean by that they're simply antagonistic to it. You will have as much trouble with people who call themselves Christians and tear down Christianity as you do with those who hate Christianity. You will find it all over the place that there are anti-Christian people, some who even call themselves Christian. In our Sunday school class this morning with the young couples, young families, we're looking at the church at Philadelphia. In the church in Philadelphia, he said, there are some of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews, but are not. Well, if he were talking in our day, he would say, there are some who are the synagogue of Christianity who say they're Christians and they're not. These people are antichrist. Because somebody wears the name tag of Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they are. He said, you're going to have to be well prepared because there are antichrist out there. And he said, what you need to acknowledge is that the presence of those people puts you on alert. It's like a red flag, boom, going up. If there's an antichrist, then you're living in the last hour. Well, what's the last hour? Let's read a little bit more and then I'll explain that a little bit. Verse 19, he gives us a little more explanation of an antichrist. They went out from us, talking about the antichrist specifically. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or show that they were not all of us. Now, let's define an antichrist before we do anything else. Now, again, I'm not talking about the antichrist, but who is an antichrist as he defines it. He said, well, these people were ones who thought they were or started as part of us. And in verse 19, he says, they went out from us because they were not truly of us. They went out from us so that it might be made clear that they aren't part of us. That's what defines them as an antichrist. In other words, here's somebody who got involved and they said, you know, I'm with you here, but then there was some doctrine that they didn't like, there was something else that they didn't like, and they said, no, we're not staying with you. And the whole idea is that, number one, these people abandon apostolic teaching. When he mentions us, they went out from us in verse 19, he's probably talking about us in the sense of the apostles and those who followed after them. And he said, there were people who used to be part of us and they went out, but what they revealed was they weren't really part of us. They never really understood truth. They were, in essence, never saved because they didn't buy into, he's going to say it later, they didn't buy into who Christ really was, that he's died for your sins past, present, and future. They went out from us because they were never of us. And the fact that they went out demonstrates to us that they weren't of us. For if they had been with us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest or might be made clear that they weren't from us. And he said, if you have people like that around you, then you're living in the last hour. Well, if you go on down in the passage, you're going to find he defines this a little bit more. Down in verse 22, just jump down there for a second. We're not going to have time to go into a great deal of the theology of this, but notice what he says about these people. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Well, what was part of what was going on in their particular situation? You may have heard the term Gnosticism. It was a sect that had this idea that they could give you a higher knowledge that you hadn't really achieved yet because you didn't have the highest knowledge. And in their idea, they were saying that Christ was not really the Son of God. He was not really a human, because if he was human, that would make him sinful. And their theory was that he was born and then Christ came on him at his baptism and Christ left him right before his crucifixion. And so that's how he was the Son of God. But he wasn't really the Son of God the whole time. And John said that's heresy. He said if somebody teaches you differently about Christ and who he was, and this is the Apostle John who spent time with Christ. He said, I'm telling you, I knew him and you hear what he taught. If somebody teaches you differently, he's a liar. And he's an antichrist. He goes on later and he says, apparently these people had been saying that they did not have a Christ. If you go down to verse 25, John said, and this is the promise that he, talking about Jesus, has promised us. Well, what has Jesus promised us? Eternal life. Everlasting life. And apparently these antichrists were saying to them, you can't really know that. You can't really know that you have eternal life. You can't really know that you have everlasting life. They've denied the apostolic teaching. They've denied that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They've denied that you can know for sure that you have everlasting life. Some of you will know this verse. As we move forward, we'll not get there for a little while, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things are written that you may, do you know the next word? Know that you have eternal life. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He said, folks, I'm writing this because I don't want you to have any doubt whatsoever that you are saved and you're on your way to heaven. And he said, I'm telling you, if you go through your daily affairs and you find people that deny Jesus as the Son of God, deny that it's possible to have eternal life, deny apostolic teaching, you know what that tells me? Those people are evil and wicked and awful. No, he said, I'm telling you, little children, you're in the last hour. That's what it tells you. This is exactly what God said would happen. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised when you go to work and there's somebody who denies apostolic teaching, denies biblical truth. That's going to happen. Don't be shocked by that. You're in the last hour. There are people who debate what this last hour means. It does not mean that it was like the last hour and Christ was going to come right then. Apparently what he meant by the last hour was we're in the time period between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. Now to you and me, that seems like a long hour. It's been a couple thousand years. But it's really terminology that says we're in the last times. We're in the last hour. Expect these things. If you're a believer who is somehow expecting that things are going to go great in your life, that now that I'm saved, and remember we're gearing this toward people who have been saved recently. If you're thinking, I've been saved, life is going to go great, you need to read your Bible. Things didn't go real well for Job. Even Abraham, things didn't go real well for. Joseph spent a little time in prison in his journey. David was under great persecution. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Start reading about these guys. There is no history of Christianity that says when you're right with God, things are going to go great. It just doesn't exist. Come to the New Testament and you find Stephen stoned, Paul in prison, Peter boiled in oil, as far as we know. John exiled to Patmos. It does not exist when you think as a Christian, my life's going to be great. And if I'm right with God, I'll never have any problems. Little children, it is the last hour. It's a difficult time. And there is going to be an Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists. That's kind of discouraging, but he said, the first thing I need you to remember is you are exactly where God told you you would be. This is normal. This is what we should expect in our lives. That outside our church, outside the people who hold the Scripture, and many other wonderful people who do, that our world is going to be Antichrist and it's the last hour. And you see, it's really possible that you as a believer could step out into that unpleasant environment and shrivel up. And I don't want you to do that. That takes us to the second thing. Here's another truth that he gives. He said, if you're going to survive, there's something I need to remind you about. You know, I mentioned going over to that greenhouse and taking a couple of tomato plants out and putting them out on the porch in the middle of winter. I said, they'll die. Well, what's the difference between a Christian and a tomato plant? Well, most of us aren't green. What's the difference between a Christian and a tomato plant? We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible teaches that the moment I trust Christ as my Savior, in this passage it uses the word anointing. He said, He's anointed you. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. The moment I trust Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells. The Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is at the moment of salvation, happens only one time. And so I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit. He indwells me. That means He lives inside. So no matter where I go, I have the warmth of the greenhouse living inside me. Michael has done a wonderful job singing and just a blessing to us. He's going to go off to the Coast Guard. You know who's going with him? His mom. No, you can't go. But the Holy Spirit's going. Some of you are going to go off to work tomorrow and you're going to go into some really unpleasant environments. You know who's going with you? Not your mom, the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, He's that warmth that is inside you. Now, I don't mean that literally. You're not going to walk around and feel this warmth inside. That's indigestion. But here's the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit who indwells you, He lives inside you. Notice some of the things that John says about that indwelling Holy Spirit. Go back to verse 20. He says, "But you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." In the New American Standard, it says, "and you all know." It's hard to translate that phrase, but it says that you have access to all you need to know. That's the idea. There's nothing you don't have access to because the Holy Spirit lives inside you. When you grasp this truth, that God's Holy Spirit is living inside you and He knows everything there is to know and He's with you all the time. You've got to rely on that indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 21, "I have not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And no lies of the truth." He's not looking at these people and saying, "I'm not sure if you're saved." He's saying, "You're saved. And you know that whatever the Spirit has taught you is true. And I don't care whether somebody comes and says Jesus is not God or not. The Holy Spirit said He was, and He is the true one. He's the righteous one." You rely on that indwelling Spirit. And as He goes down through there, and He explains this, these facts about the Antichrist, come down to verse 24. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also shall abide in the Son and in the Father." He says, I want you to understand that if you hang on to what you know, just hang on to those things you've been told from the beginning, you're not going to wither up and dry away. The Holy Spirit is there to remind you. He'll lead you into all truth. I love when He comes to verse 27. He intermingles these things. So it's not one topic and then another. But go to verse 27. And He says, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abides in you. And ye have ye need not that any man teach you." Now, that's not talking about you don't need to go to church and have someone teach you. He's talking about the Antichrist. He said, you ask the Spirit to teach you. You let the Holy Spirit lead you. And He said, if you've got somebody who comes in and he teaches something different from what the Holy Spirit has clearly taught you, that man is wrong. And He says, you teach you of all things and is truth and no lie. And even as it has been taught to you, you shall abide in Him. You have the ability to discern right from wrong. Why? Because you're so smart? No, because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit with you. So here I leave my house or I leave church and I go out into this unpleasant world. Number one, I'm going to realize I'm going into battle. If you've somehow thought that God was going to put you in a job or a place or a world that is not in the last hour, you've missed it. You're going to face terrible opposition. You're the green tomato plant in the winter wonderland. And the only way you'll survive is, number one, by saying, I understand the Holy Spirit is with me. And the truth I know, I will hold on to. I will not let that go. Those things I've heard from the beginning, I'm going to stay there. There's one last thing He says to His little children. He says, number three, I want you to abide in Christ. I want you to abide in Him. When you come to verse 24, He talks about the fact that we hold on to those things, and He says at the end, now in the King James, it uses the word, "you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." That's the same word, abide, depends on how you translate it. I want you to abide in the Son and in the Father. And then in verse 27, He talks about the anointing and abiding in Him. And then verse 28 is the one I really want you to look at. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. That word ashamed at the end is the idea of shrink away from Him. And now, little children. This is actually a change in the whole tenor of the book. This is a major break in the writing. He says, now, little children, my beloved little children, look, here's what I want you to do. Abide in Him. What does it mean to abide in Him? That means live in Him. That means hang on to Him. It's the idea that you note when a little child, a father's carrying him, and I've seen kids do this, and you're talking to the parent, and all of a sudden you turn your attention to the little child, and you say, hi there, what's your name? And the little child goes, and buries his face in the father. He doesn't want to talk to you. He's abiding in his father. He's there with his father, and he wants protection because dad can protect him. Big old goon is talking to dad and starts talking to him, I got dad here. That's kind of the idea. He says, folks, abide in Him. Hang on to Him. Don't ever get to the place where you lose that relationship with the God that you've been reconciled with. In Jesus Christ, you've been reconciled to God. Now enjoy that. Love it. Don't ever let the world take that away from you, because you're not going out into a greenhouse. You're going out into a harsh, brutal winter wonderland that will freeze you to death unless you understand the Holy Spirit's living inside you. Unless you understand that by abiding in Christ, you have something that you have no other place. You know, I told you that we have the greenhouse idea. Let me give you a scenario in your mind. And it's really to reinforce something. This is the conclusion we come from this passage. You must utilize biblical resources to thrive spiritually in the last hour. If you're struggling, I will tell you it's because you're not utilizing your biblical resources. The Holy Spirit's with you. You can abide in Christ. You can have that closeness in a relationship with God. What if you went to a cabin in the woods and it was 0 degrees outside, and you get into this barren cabin, and as you walk in this cabin, there's a cot over there, and there's a fireplace, there's this big stack of woods, and there are matches up on the mantle, and there's kindling over here, and you walk into this house and this cabin out in the woods, and you go in and you say, man, I'm freezing. I'm just freezing. It's cold. I've tried to put my parka on. I've tried to do everything I can. And you sit down on the bed and you try to sleep, and you can't sleep because it's so cold, and you get up and walk around. And finally, after a day or so, I come and I walk in and I say, hey, how's it going? Oh, it's freezing in here. I mean, it's so cold. I can't take it. I have to walk around all the time. I can't sleep because it's so cold. If I don't keep moving, I'll die. And it's just really bad. What are we missing? What else was in the room? Firewood, matches, kindling. Light a fire. You're not utilizing your resources. Wouldn't you look at that guy and go, it's really hard to feel sorry for you? Maybe you ought to go over and light a match? You see, what happens a lot of times is that we start focusing on the world around us, and it's so cold. And there are gays out there, and there are people who don't like Christ, and there are Muslims out there, and there are people who don't want me to go to church. And I start looking at those people, and it's kind of like saying, it's so cold out there. It's just really rough. I don't know if I can live. I'm ready to quit. I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to say, forget it, I'm throwing in the towel. You know, sometimes I have to look at believers and say, build a fire. It's there. And that's what John is saying in this passage. You've come to this place where you're saying, it's so cold out there, and I'm freezing, and I don't know if I can trust God, and I don't know if God even exists, and nobody around. That's the way it's been throughout history in Scripture. This is not new. You're living in the last hour, but you have the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. and you have the opportunity to abide in Christ. Oh, it's going to be cold, but you can come close to the fire. And the fact is that when you come to the place where you're willing to do that, then you're going to feel a warmth. You're going to feel a glow that you can't get anywhere else, and that you can't, nothing else can sustain you. And what a wonderful thing it is for those of you who have understood, and people who will give testimony of the fact that when I come to church, it's not necessarily that on Wednesday I'm going to remember what the pastor preached. Now, you gain knowledge throughout all your time here. But you know, a lot of times it is very simply the fact that you're fellowshipping with other believers. You've gotten a morsel, a bite of Scripture for today that will sustain you. It's building the fire. I love the song in our hymnal that's, "My hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary. For me He lives. For me He died. For me He lives." And here is the place that we have to come to, that as a believer I have to say, my hope is in the Lord. I'm going to get my eyes off of the world around me, and I'm going to start focusing on the fact that God has given me His Holy Spirit to go with me everywhere. And He's given me the opportunity to fellowship with Him. And it doesn't matter what's going on around. I'm not focusing on the coldness of the world. I'm focusing on the warmth of my relationship with Him. This is what John was saying. He was saying, you guys, stay away from that world. It's going to corrupt you. But boy, out in that world, you're going to face an awful enemy. It's cold. It's gray. Sometimes it looks hopeless. But you're not hopeless. Your hope is in the Lord. And as long as your hope is in the world, you will live that way. Don't give up. I love the fact that John is not being negative. He points out the negatives, but he said, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence before Him and not be ashamed, not shrink away at His coming. I'm afraid some will have to shrink away because you've not built the fire. And maybe this morning you need to be one who says, I'm going to build the fire and I'm going to keep it going. I'm going to keep putting the logs on. I'm going to keep the warmth, because otherwise I'll shrivel up and blow away. Let's bow for prayer, please. And with our heads bowed and out of courtesy for others, let me ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for just a moment. We're going to play through a stanza of the song, "My Hope is in the Lord." And as we do that, Todd and Sherry are going to be in the back of the auditorium. And if you need to talk to somebody, maybe you say, I don't know if I'm saved, we'd love to sit down with the Bible and show you how you can have that settled. But maybe as a believer, you just need to say, boy, I've been discouraged. And maybe it's because you focus so much on the world around you that you haven't built the fire. Well, that's poor thinking. And what God wants you to do is realize that He's given you the resources to live in a world that's wintry, cold, and gray. But you have to take the initiative to do it. You have to be the one that says, I'm going to listen to that Holy Spirit. I'm going to live in an abiding relationship with God. This morning, would you make that decision? Say, that's what I'm going to do. Let's stand together, please. Now, Father, as we're standing before You, we realize that You have given us what we need in order to sustain us in a world that is anti-Christ. Lord, I thank You for many who display this kind of a relationship with You. But Lord, I pray that You'll help us to be courageous. And Lord, recognize that You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us Your presence so that we do not have to shrivel up and dry blow away. Lord, I pray You'll help us to leave here with an encouraged heart. Now, with our heads bowed, as we play through this, I'm going to ask every person here to say this. Lord, here's what You've taught me today. Here's how I'm going to respond. Would You talk to the Lord and say that? Here's how I'm going to respond to You.